This last Wednesday, as I left the swimming pool, a gentleman stepped in front of me. He was headed toward the shower, and emblazoned on his back was a very old tattoo. And the tattoo read, "Only the good die young." All right, well, maybe he's a fan of Billy Joel's music from the 70s. I noted that he was about my age. And he obviously was still alive. So I was tempted. I did not do this, but I was tempted to approach him and repeat the tattoo that was printed on his back and then make the observation, well, you are not young and you are still alive. So what does that say about you? We want to think of ourselves as good people. Matter of fact, a Barna poll from years ago found that 77% of evangelical Christians here in this country affirm that man is basically good. Not perfect, not sinless, but more good than bad. We think pretty highly of ourselves. Of course, those words, good and bad, are relative terms, are they not? And it depends on what your standard is. I mean, if Hitler's our standard, then most everybody is going to rise above that particular level. But when Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler, he made this comment. He said, "Only God is good." Whoops. That changes the standard. And the standard isn't on the floor anymore. It's way up into God's holy heaven. Goodness is measured not by the creature, but by the Creator. So, is man really basically good by that standard? What I have touched on is called the doctrine of total depravity. Now, that particular phrase, I think we can improve on it, and I'll get there in just a minute. But the phrase itself needs some careful explanation. To say that man is totally depraved does not mean that he is utterly depraved. Total depravity means that there is not one part of my life that hasn't been stained, polluted, corrupted by sin, such that when I compare myself with the standard of God in His holiness, I do not measure up. Now, we don't get these kinds of ideas simply pulling them out of the air. We get them from Scripture. Paul said in the book of Romans, "There is no one who is righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not even one." Prophet Isaiah chapter 64 tells us that all those deeds that we say, this is good, this is righteous, this is noble, this is holy, all of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like filthy menstrual rags. No, compared to the holiness, the purity, the goodness of God, man is not basically good. At his core, he is corrupt, stained with sin. The better phrase, I think, rather than calling us totally depraved, is radically corrupt. From the Latin word radex, meaning root. Think of a tree that is totally rotten. Rotten roots, rotten trunk, rotten branches. What kind of fruit would you expect? if it could produce anything. Rotten fruit. That's exactly what comes from us. God would say, you are not basically good. If we were, we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need a gospel. All we would need is a better moral example. But we are radically corrupt. Down to our very, very being. And as a result, Paul says we are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We are dead in our sins and our trespasses. I want you to think about that image for just a minute. Being dead allows you to do what kinds of things? Not much. Maybe lie there. But you have no power and ability if you're dead. If you have spiritual death in your being, you can't do anything spiritually productive. You can't do anything that is good in the eyes of God. Now that poses a problem for us because God requires that anyone who is in his heaven be holy. Jesus said himself, Matthew chapter 7, last verse of that chapter, chapter 5. I'll get it right. Verse 48. Wow. Matthew 5:48. Jesus says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. But if I'm spiritually dead, unable, without the capacity, having no ability, not even the desire to please God or to do anything that will please him, I'm a mess. I have no options. I am condemned. I am damned. Is there any hope? Yes, there is. I need something I don't possess. I need spiritual life in that condition of spiritual death. I need God to take my heart that's like a stone. I need him to take it out of me, and I need him to give me something that beats like a normal heart. That heart of stone must be replaced by a heart of flesh. The scripture uses this phrase to describe this kind of person that is blessed with this kind of supernatural gift. Scripture says they are born again. How many of you chose your birthday? Well, if you're a mom and you had a cesarean, well, maybe you chose the date of your kiddo within some parameters, albeit. But we didn't choose the date of our birth. We didn't choose our parents. We didn't choose what country we would be born into, what language we would thereby speak. It was this birthing, physical birthing, was done to us. There were outside forces that had everything to do with us coming into the world. In the same way, spiritual birth is not something that we can muster up ourselves. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6. want you to get a verse of Scripture and its concepts in your mind before we look at our main text this morning. Find John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus begins with a universal negative. No one. Includes absolutely everyone who has, is, will be a resident on planet Earth. No one can come to me. The word "can" does not refer to permission. It refers to ability. No one has the ability. Absolutely no one has the capacity within themselves to come to Christ. Unless, here's the universal condition that matches the universal negative. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What does that mean when Jesus says, the Father draws him? Some argue that the word "draws" means to encourage, to invite, to persuade, to entice, to lure, to attract, to assist in some way. Now, immediately we have an interpretive problem because the lexicon does not give us any of those definitions. So where does that come from? Well, maybe from Webster's dictionary. Maybe we use it that way. But the Greek text does not. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that those are legitimate ways to describe the Father drawing us, wooing us, enticing us, encouraging us to come to him. If that's the case, those people that come to Christ just need a little help from our friend. We don't need a Savior, do we? The problem with understanding "draw" in that sense of encouraging and wooing and inviting in is that that's an external act. And Jesus is not talking about an external act. He's talking about an internal act. When the Father draws, He is doing something on the inside of us. He is making a change that enables us to come to Christ. Now, tying it with what I've said earlier this morning, it is by being born again in that supernatural work, God allows us. He gives us the capacity, the ability, the inclination, the desire to come to Christ, to submit to Christ, to love Christ, to be loyal to Christ. Now, in our text this morning, John chapter 2 and chapter 3, We come to the first teaching of Jesus, and we'll just barely open the door of this because there's too much here for us to go too far. But we are going to explore this whole idea of the Father drawing us unto himself, unto the Lord Jesus. All right, so in context here, John chapter 2 contains two signs. And a sign signifies something. It points to something. And the signs that we find here in chapter 2, as well as elsewhere in the Gospels, point to Jesus being the long-awaited, much-anticipated, anointed one of God, which is the translation for the word Mashiach, Messiah, or Christ. The water into wine, the first part of chapter 2, the clearing of the temple from its flea market-like businesses were signs that Jesus was here as the Messiah of God. Following that, we read this account in chapter 2, verse 23. Follow along with me as I read six verses. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me begin to talk about verse 23. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has been there for that week-long celebration. Sometimes it's just called Passover, but Passover was just one day. The rest of it was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes the whole thing, whole week-long celebration, is called Passover. So Jesus is in Jerusalem during this week-long feast. And there were many who believed in his name. Why? Well, they observed, end of verse 23, his signs, the signs that he was doing. Now, the only sign that we have written in the scriptures of that week of Jesus' life is the cleansing of the temple. Well, there are many other things that Jesus did on that particular week. And I, for one, am greatly disappointed that I don't know what some of those are. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 30, the Apostle John writes, Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, we don't know all of the deeds, the signs that Jesus performed there on that that Passover week. But having observed all that he did, there were many, middle of verse 23, that believed in his name. There were many who saw the signs and recognized those signs were pointing to Jesus. And they announced him to be the Messiah of God, the Anointed One. And they believed. Now take very careful note of verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. The word translated entrusting is a very common Greek word for believing. We could very legitimately translate verse 24 this way. But Jesus, on his part, was not believing in them. Wait a minute. Back up to verse 23. There are many who believed in Jesus, verse 24, but he did not believe in them. What? Why would he not believe in them? Well, it tells us in verse 24 that he knew all men. Do you know that there is absolutely nothing you can keep a secret from God? He knows everything. There is not any secret you can keep from God. Job's friend Elihu correctly says of God, Job chapter 37, that God has perfect knowledge. The Apostle John says in his first epistle that God knows all things. The author of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 139. David says at the beginning of that famous psalm, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. Even before there is a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all. More specific to our text, at the dedication of the temple, King Solomon confessed to the Lord, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, the prophet Jeremiah recorded these words of the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. God's knowledge of us is perfect, complete, exhaustive. He knows things that are going to be in my mind before they are in my mind. There is nothing that is hidden from God. So back to our text. When Jesus says, or when John writes of Jesus, he knew all men. He had complete personal, exhaustive knowledge of all of these who came having seen his signs and believed. And Jesus did not believe their belief. Why? Well, he knew their hearts. He knew there was something missing. Let me explore for just a minute. What is it? When we say a person believes or a person has faith, what is it? What comprises biblical redeeming faith? Let me take you on a history lesson. In the Reformation, 16th century, probably the two most well-known of the reformers are Martin Luther and John Calvin. On the second tier, if you will, of reformers that were maybe not as well-known, but were still household names, among them was another German scholar, reformer, by the name of Philip Melanchthon. Now, Melanchthon and Luther shared life together. They were cut out of the same piece of cloth, even though they were colored quite differently. Martin Luther was physically big and verbally bombastic. He was a bull in a china shop kind of guy. Philip Melanchthon was slight, physically small, and he was much more reserved than Martin Luther. Philip Melanchthon was 14 years younger than Martin Luther. They shared many of the same ideals. Martin Luther was the kind of person that was confrontive, in-your-face kind of guy. Philip Melanchthon was just the opposite. He hated conflict, hated confrontation. And that may explain why after Luther's death, Lutheranism patterned itself more after Philip Melanchthon than Martin Luther in a number of ways, because Philip Melanchthon was succumbing to some of the pressure to go back to Roman Catholicism in some ways. Philip Melanchthon was the first one to write a systematic theology for the Reformation. You remember your Reformation timeline, it was in 1517 that Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. Historians mark that as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Just 4 years after that, in 1521, Philip Melanchthon wrote his systematic theology. Now, it was a very modest work. It was one that grew over time. He called it, he gave it a Latin name, but he called it Common Theological Topics. Common Theological Topics. And in that book, he fleshes out the clarion cry of the Reformation. That cry was sola fide, by faith alone. And the reformers went above and beyond and extensively to argue that a person is not saved by works, not saved by some papal favor. A person is redeemed from sin and heaven bound by the grace of God. And it is through faith alone that we grab hold of that. Philip Melanchthon helps us in articulating what is that faith? What is belief? What does faith look like? What does belief look like whereby I can make sure that I am heaven bound? Melanchthon didn't explore that idea simply by pulling thoughts out of the air. He pulled them out of Scripture, and I'll show you that in a few moments. But I want you to get these three ideas in your mind. Melanchthon said, this is what Scripture teaches us about the nature of saving faith. And he used three Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. We're not going to talk about the Latin words. We're going to translate them and put them into English so we can understand what all this means. Here they are. I put spots in your notes so you can jot them down. Content, affirmation, trust. We're exploring what does biblical saving faith look like, and from Scripture, which we will look at in a few moments, we can see that biblical saving faith includes these three ideas: content, affirmation, trust. First, a work of the mind. Second, a work of the heart. Third, a work of the will. By content, we are talking about particular knowledge. A person has to have particular knowledge of Christ and his work before he can be saved. For example, a person is not saved, will never be heaven-bound, if they don't understand that they are a sinner needing to be saved. They have to have that content. They have to have the content that God is a holy God and will not allow sinners into his heaven. They have to have the content that Christ is the only mediator between a holy God and sinful man. They have to have the content that it is only by trusting in this mediator that we can ever hope to be clothed in any kind of garment that will allow God, will allow us into God's holy heaven. We have to have knowledge that it is only by Christ that we gain a righteousness, albeit a foreign righteousness, whereby we can be in God's holy heaven. There has to be content, biblical content, before a person is saved. That has to be lodged in their mind. Second, that knowledge has to be positively affirmed. It's got to travel that 18 inches from the mind down to the heart, where I understand not only those truths, those propositional statements, but I say, yes, I affirm that. Let me give you an example here. Let's say that you are studying a particular discipline, and you know that discipline very, very well. You've been studying it for years. You've read books. You've attended classes. You've taken seminars. You've done lots of things to wrap your mind around the breadth of that discipline. But at the end of the day, you say, it's fake. It doesn't work. It's not real. Would you say that that person is a believer in that particular discipline? No. No, let's be a little more specific. Let's say that you are an expert in Islam. You know all of the particulars of its history, its doctrine. You've read the Quran. You know that particular religion in and out. You have the content in your mind. But in your heart, you say, I do not affirm it to be true. Would anyone say that you're a Muslim? No. You are not a believer. Now, here's where we have to be careful. Sometimes when people have the content and the affirmation, it's in the mind, it's traveled to the heart, and I affirm it to be true, we would say of that person, oftentimes, they're a believer. Here's where we have to be true. I have to be careful. Turn with me over to the book of James, chapter 2. Jesus' half-brother, whose name bears this book, the book of James. James says this, pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 19, James 2. You believe that God is one. Content, affirmation. Yes, God is one. Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Okay, here's where we're on thin ice. To have the content and the affirmation might in some circles label you a believer. Well, we could say the same of the demon world regarding God. They have the content of the gospel and the person and work of Christ down pat. The demons might have notitia, the work of the mind. They might have the content down better than you, better than me. They might more intensely affirm the truth of those propositional statements regarding the content of who God is and who Jesus is and why he came. They might have a more intense affirmation of those truths than you or I. But are demons saved?
Absolutely not.
Because there's something missing. Second page of your notes. I am so sorry that you have the Bible you do. I'm so sorry I have the Bible I do, because there's a number three staring at me in the face. Oh, sometimes the verse and chapter divisions in the Bible are really helpful. Like when you want to reference something in Matthew 7 or 6 or 5 or whatever verse it is. But sometimes they just get in the way. This is one of those times when it just gets in the way. Because Jesus is talking intently about these people, many of whom believed on him because of his signs. But he knows what is in man. And even though they say they believe and they affirm positively that Jesus must be the Messiah, Jesus knows there is something missing. Case in point, this guy we're going to meet in chapter 3. You see, there's a seamless a bridge from chapter 2 into chapter 3. So you might want to take an X-Acto knife and cut out that 3 so that you are not tempted to think, oh, we're talking about a different topic now. We're done talking about elephants. Now we're going to talk about elevators. No, there's no change here. It flows seamlessly from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Jesus knows the hearts of every man. Case in point, this religious leader named Nicodemus. This man was a Pharisee, according to verse 1, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, Did he say it quietly? It is at night. Was he looking to intentionally come to Jesus in a rather clandestine mode? We'll talk about that next week. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, let's look at who Nicodemus was. He was the poster boy for the Jews of heaven-bound men. First of all, we're introduced to him as a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated one. These were the experts in the law. These were the men who were so incredibly disciplined that they did the works of the law. Now these Pharisees were not that many of them. The first century historian Josephus says that there were probably about 6,000 when Jesus was on the earth. There weren't very many. When you realize the kind of rigorous discipline these men lived with, You can see, wow, yeah, it would take a very special person to be one of them, but they were the elite, they were the spiritually we have arrived kind of guys. When your average Jew looked and saw a Pharisee, and oh, they made sure that everybody knew they were a Pharisee. When you looked at a Pharisee, you thought holy, righteous, heaven-bound, guaranteed. That's what you thought. Further, we find that he was a ruler of the Jews. which probably means he sat on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Oh, now we're talking the elite of the elite. There were only 70 of them, and it was split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. 70 men, probably mirrored after the 70 that helped Moses lead and govern the Israelites coming out of their Egyptian captivity. They were selected because of their character, because of their knowledge, because of their skill, because of their influence. And then we find out a little bit later in John's gospel, Nicodemus was the one who foot the bill for the 100 pounds of aromatic spices with which they used to bury and entomb the body of Jesus upon his death. So he was the religionist's religionist. He was the elite of the elite. He was a ruler among the people. He sat on the Supreme Court. He was wealthy. Everything about this man says he was blessed by God. And your average Jew would look at all of the external things in Nicodemus' life and say he is obviously a righteous, holy, heaven-bound man. This is the guy who came to Jesus. Now, he came to Jesus likely toward the end of the feast. And likely he saw the signs that Jesus did. He tells us so in so many words in verse 2. And likely he was among that list of the many who believed. Problem. Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus knew there was something missing. So Jesus says, point number 3 on your notes. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, for the second time in John's gospel, he does this repeat. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, or if we were to read the Greek text, it would be amen, amen. It's as though Jesus is saying with an exclamation point, with italic type, with multiple underlines. This is truth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, listen, buddy, I want you to sit down. I want you to take out a pencil and a piece of paper. I want you to take notes. What I am going to tell you is of utmost importance. That's what Jesus is communicating to him by simply saying, amen, amen. Truly, truly, sit down and take notes. What's coming is of essential importance. I say to you, unless, oh, there's that universal condition we've looked at earlier today. Unless one is born again, he does not possess the ability, the will, the desire, to see the kingdom of God. Why? Because he's spiritually dead. Would the average Jew, knowing what we know about Nicodemus right now, would the average Jew say that he was a believer? Yeah. Nicodemus is qualified right now to be a demon. But he's not heaven-bound. Because there's something missing. And Jesus just put his finger on what was missing. Unless one is born again. The New American Standard footnote has an alternative reading that I find helpful. Unless one is born from above, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Let me go back to the work of Philip Melanchthon. You remember that there were three parts. You can use the acronym CAT to help log these three elements of biblical saving faith in your mind. Content, affirmation, and the third one we haven't talked about yet is trust. At this point, Nicodemus is holding a cat without a T. He has content. He understands because of the signs that Jesus is Messiah. He gets that. And he affirms that positively in his heart. I buy into this. Is he a believer? Well, in one sense, he's a believer, the kind of sense that a demon is a believer. But he's not yet saved. Because this is what's missing. He has to be born again. Now, from his Pharisaical, legalistic mentality as a Pharisee, Nicodemus is going through his mind, trying to wrap his mind around that image Jesus uses. Born again? How do I do that? Nicodemus was the kind of guy that... He was a doer. He was an obeyer. He was the kind of guy who wanted to check the box that he has done that and he's now thereby pleasing to the Lord. How do you be born again? You have to come next week for us to explore that little tidbit. For now, we need to look at that third element that Philip Melanchthon used. Trust. Content is an act of the mind. A positive affirmation is an act of the heart. Trust is an act of the will, where I submit to, follow, love the Lord Jesus as my Savior. One passage of Scripture we'll look at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is where Melanchthon got this understanding of saving faith. If you want to turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul writes, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Let's go back and look at that verse a little more slowly. "For this reason," Paul writes, "we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," what was he talking about there? When you received the word that we spoke to you, Paul was speaking the content of the gospel, the content of who is Jesus, the content of how to be a heaven-bound man or woman. When you received that content, step number one. Step number two, you accepted it. There's the positive affirmation. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. What are we looking for now? We've got the first two in this verse. What are we looking for? The third one, trust. Okay. Last, we just have one more phrase here in this verse. "Which also performs its work in you who believe." Wait a minute. I don't see anything about trust there. You're onto it. Content. Watch up here. Content. Affirmation. trust. There's something missing in the middle. It's being born again. It's having that supernatural work of God that draws us, that changes us, that enables us to trust the Lord. I have to have something take place in my soul whereby I'm no longer spiritually dead, so that I can respond to the things of God. A spiritually blind person cannot see. A spiritually deaf person cannot hear. A spiritually dead person cannot choose, cannot willfully act in a manner pleasing to the Lord. God must perform His work first in my life. And then, with a new heart, having been born from above, having experienced a supernatural gifting of God now, for the first time, am I able to take the content and that positive affirmation and put it into willful action such that I repent of sin, trust the Savior, love the Savior, follow the Savior, am a disciple of the Savior? This process of spiritual life and spiritual birth is something that God does for us. Can you choose to be saved? Think about that question for just a moment. If you are spiritually dead, can you choose anything that is spiritually good? No. The spiritually dead person might entertain that question and might use it to stick a rod in the side of a Christian. But genuinely, a person who is spiritually dead has no inclination, no desire, no interest in choosing God. That's a good sign. If someone has a curiosity, an interest, asking the question about choosing God, that's a good sign that they may be on that path. But it is not until you have the content and a positive affirmation that you can be born again, which then leads to a response of the will to trust, to follow Christ. We would do well to understand the difference between a dead faith and living faith, because it is honestly all around us. There are churches all around the world. I'm fearful that there are many, many, many here in the United States that are filled with people who think they are heaven bound. But theirs is a dead faith. It is no better than the faith of a demon. Jesus didn't believe the belief of the many who saw the signs and said they believed. He didn't have faith in their faith because their faith was incomplete. They had not yet been born again. And that is the necessary element before there is living faith. The dead faith is revealed by the person who had the, the seed of the gospel sown on rocky soil, where immediately the plant sprouted, but because of the difficulty of the day, they fell away. They had the first two aspects of faith: content, positive affirmation, but we're not born again. These will hear these words from Jesus: "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Matthew 7. In contrast, those who have a living faith are those who have seen, are experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit to change and to transform their lives. These are the ones that are producing the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, the fruit may be small shriveled grapes initially, but over time there is more and more evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. These are the ones that will hear those words at the judgment day: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I close with two words of exhortation to you. The first is this: be discerning, my friends. Be discerning. There must be evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. There must be evidence of the supernatural work in a person's life. Now, you moms and dads, grandmas, may relish and think very, very longingly and with all kinds of wonderful positive things about your little cherub who at maybe 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of age said, "Mommy, Grandma, I want to pray and receive Jesus as my Savior." And you have this image in your mind of this little one praying this very simple prayer, and maybe they're baptized right afterwards. My friends, to profess faith does not mean that you possess it. That little one may have enough content and enough positive affirmation for grandma and grandpa and aunts and uncles to say, "Well, this is a born-again boy or born-again girl." Maybe. But be discerning. There must be spiritual fruit in that person's life. So be praying for that 7-year-old, that 10-year-old, that the fullness of their faith will be revealed. They must be born again. Don't assume that simply because Susie or Johnny said some prayer at some point and was baptized that they are thereby okay and heaven bound. They may be in that category of those who believe just like the demons. They must be born again. There has to be that supernatural work. Be discerning. Look for it. Pray for it. Second, be insistent. Be insistent that we cannot talk about simply being good or religious or, Boy Scouts are good, right? And religious. I used to be one before I was saved. Be insistent that we see spiritual fruit, that we talk about spiritual birth. It's not something that we do. So we have to explore this idea much more thoroughly, and you'll have to come back next week. I close with this statement by J.I. Packer. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. That gift of grace is something that we cherish, we think about, we sing about with great rapidity, because it is totally a God thing. Pray with me. Blessed Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, who brings life where there is death. You excel. You specialize in bringing life from death. I thank you, Father, for that experience you have given to me personally. For my many brothers and sisters here, even this morning, that I have known and seen even with my own eyes, and I know the work of the Spirit in their life. Multiply that, Father. There are many around us that don't know you. They don't even know the content, let alone have a positive affirmation of that content. And they have yet to be born again. We pray that you would give us a clarity to declare that which we know to be true from the Scriptures regarding Christ, regarding our fallen nature, regarding the requirement of righteousness for heaven entrance. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work to redeem men and women, regenerate them. For your glory, do we pray all of this? Amen.